Matthew chapter 6, I'd like you to turn there with me again. My intent today is to cover the last two of the three petitions that our Lord said should be included in how we pray. I say two of the three because one of those we dealt with, I believe, in some detail in a separate series where he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We dealt with the doctrine of forgiveness. I don't intend to go through that again. But today we address the last two that I'm going to address in this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. That is, give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those two instructions, those two petitions, are that which we will consider this morning. And keep in mind, as we're going through this, these are critical components for how the saints are to pray. When we look at the passage, first of all, that deals with daily bread, we find that in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And then down in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. An editorial note I'll remind you of, I'm not covering the last phrase that's typically associated with the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And if you study what many people have to say, and even if you look at some of the more recent translations, what you'll notice is that that phrase is not there. It is not in some of the original manuscripts. And the reason that it's probably there is because by the time 1611 rolls around and the King James Version translators get to doing their work, then this is already incorporated into prayer within congregations, that additional statement. It's not in the original. So we're not going to cover that. But I will cover again these two, give us this day our daily bread, and also lead us not into temptation. I began last week looking at that, the first of the two, and I would point out that the word bread there in verse 11 is a word that is more generic than a specific type of food. And if the Lord were unwise, he would be telling us that we're to pray for a specific type of food, but he knew that this was going to be inclusive of various people across the world who would have access to various types of staples for their diet. So he did not use the word for corn, which is sometimes used for food, but he used a broader word. And so we are able, as we look at this, to not limit ourselves to physical food, though, however, we are to consider its application to physical food. What we're learning here when the Lord tells us to pray along these lines, I believe, several things. Number one is that he has implanted an appetite within the human family for food. He gave us this appetite. And what he is informing us now is that this appetite that's natural, innocent, wholesome, is something that he can provide, and we should look to him to provide it. So we have an awareness that he's interested in our daily needs. It is one thing to consider the God of the Bible and have him sitting on the bookshelf of the theologically trained mind, or brought down from the bookshelf and put onto the laboratory desktop, and just know the facts. But the Bible does not present God as someone to be known only on paper. He is to be known personally. And one of the ways that he is known personally is that he encourages us to look to him for our personal daily needs. This is the personal God that we're dealing with, and the personal God is encouraging us to pray to him for this particular thing. It is not uncommon in his creation to see this, that he would create an animate creature with appetite, and then he would supply the appetite. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 104. And when you're going to turn here, you're going to have your mind go away from the naturalistic thinking of the scientist and put yourself in where God puts His creation under His control. With His wisdom, He has built every inanimate creature. He has equipped them with certain things. These creatures are not the products of evolution. They are there by His design. And what we find out in Psalm 104 is the psalmist looks at creation and he concludes that these creatures that will go sometimes an entire lifetime and never see a human being, nor be seen by a human being, they will have daily appetites that will need to be fed. And the psalmist says the feeding of those appetites, God Himself does. So Psalm 104, verse 10. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. Oh, you're telling me that this is just not the natural running off of water? No, the psalmist attributes even the water supply in the unknown regions of the world that no man will ever set their eye on as coming from Him. He sends His springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. So if you go from the immediate to the actual cause of the supplying of the thirst of these wild creatures, you find out they have their thirst satisfied because He satisfied it. Then if you go on, in verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey. And they didn't know this, did they? And our scientists are not, we just will reject this outright. The typical scientific teacher in the typical school will reject this as being poppycock, as being something that ought not to even be considered as rational. But yet the Holy Spirit teaches us that these creatures in the wild, including the young lions, seek their meat from God. Isn't it remarkable? He created the appetite in them, and He meets the need. And so it is, when He's talking with us who are on a higher plane, you think He's going to do for them what He wouldn't do for us? So we are to petition Him for the things that we have had baked into our mind. You know, I work, I make an income, I go to the grocery store, I buy food. I don't need Him. But the Lord is telling us we need Him. We need Him whether we are in affluent, the United States of America, where, like I said last week, more than likely in this meeting of people, in every household, there's at least two refrigerators, at least two freezers, pantries that are stocked full. Now, I'm not saying you're guilty because you have it. I'm just saying that this petition applies to us, just as it does the person who woke up this morning in poverty-stricken Africa, was a believer, and did not know where their breakfast was coming from. Their petition is needed. Our petition is needed. So we understand it is universal. There's also a point I'd like to make here is that it is a petition that is true and applicable, whether in times of trouble or in times of poverty. And I would say that we need to be careful here and make sure that we don't depend upon our business acumen or our sense of a great crisis that's coming up and stockpile food and say, we don't need to do this anymore. We don't need to pray along these lines anymore. The Lord would have us to seek His face on the basic things day in and day out. We also note that we cannot say that this petition is a substitute for the other means that He has ordained that men use in order to supply that need. He may supply that need through your work. You may go to Him, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. He says, okay, I'm giving you a mind. I'm giving you good health. Get up and go to work. Go and earn money to pay for your food. And I will have supplied your need. And then we get back to the basics. And listen, I'm ruling out. I always should make this disclaimer. I'm not saying for a person who's not able to work, for whatever reason, age, infirmity, whatever the condition might be, you're not able to work. This is not intended to tell you you're guilty because you're not working. We do get in those situations where we can't work. I understand that. But the Bible does put a great emphasis on work, and then the Bible links together working and eating. 6 days shalt thou labor, the Lord said. 6 days. Now, we will stray on both ends. I talk about my growing up because, you know, the older that you get, the more you think about when you were growing up. But in the mill village that I worked on, my father rarely had a Saturday off. He worked 6 days a week. The mill had demand where he had to work. But after I left my hometown area and things change in industry, you know what the thinkers said? You know, we've got this one day we're not working, and think of all the revenue we're not making. So what they did is they implemented a work schedule so that they could be working 7 days a week. And some people would work 7 days a week without a break. So that's the one extreme, overworking. And then the other extreme where we tend to move, I mean, we're just moving this way all the time, is to work less than 6 days. And so the social planners will tell us that you need some time to enjoy your abilities other than what you do at work. So let's set public policy so that you're not required more to work more than 40 hours a week. I read this week that the United Auto Workers, one of the things that they want to have in the current negotiations that may lead to a strike, they want a 32-hour work week. So, well, you know, that may be something that they think is profitable to them, and more than likely some of those people will find in that off time other jobs to do. Understood. But what I'm telling you is that the anti-God mindset surfaces from time to time, whether it is intentional or not. And everything that he says we should do, the movement is away from it. If he says work 6 days, we don't want to work 6 days. But now the Bible does present to us a link between working and this working in order to supply the basic need, which we will again trace back to him. We have petitioned him. He's given us the means to work to make our food, or pay for our food. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I've thought through this from time to time. Is the New Testament ever culturally specific? And I think about that because if you nail down that there are parts of our Bible that are culturally specific, then some would make an argument that they don't apply today if we don't live in that culture. I'm just thinking along with people who are cynics and critics of the Bible. And what I find is that there are things in our Bible that are culturally specific. However, in the wisdom of God, those culturally specific things that are addressed seem to be perpetual. Every culture has some of these problems. And so we don't set aside these things because they are applicable. And here's an example. Paul goes to this church. The church is founded in Thessalonica, Asia Minor. It is a Gentile place. There's a thinking that takes place in the Gentile world that does not take place in the Jewish world. They have baked into them work. Apparently in the world that Thessalonica existed in, that's not baked into their society. What they were doing with their time, I have no idea, but Paul saw it. And so when he comes into Thessalonica, and now he's writing back to this church that's been established, and the church members are affected with this cultural influence. Yeah, look, you should never think that you're not impacted by culture. All of us are. Witness the phone. The phone is robbing you of time better spent elsewhere. Ed Colley, everyone here that uses a phone. Every culture has things to deal with. Paul comes in and he looks at what's taking place. He notices that there is a problem with idleness. And so he's going to set them an example. You know, he's an apostle. He will make the argument elsewhere. I have the power not to work because the Lord's given me the commission as an apostle to be supported by Him wherever I go. I don't have to work with my hands. But I see something here and I'm going to do it. I'm going to work. And then his instruction goes further. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." By the way, idleness is never good for a person. It's not good for you mentally, and it's not good for your spiritual welfare. You'll find something to do with your time. And Paul saw it in this church. It wasn't the outside world. Listen, he's talking to saints. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he's saying the problem is if you're not working and you're capable of working, you will have a tendency to do things that are not edifying to other people. And that, one of those things is getting engaged in other people's business. Being a busybody. Now, being carers, caring for the saints is one thing. But you all know, and I know, you've seen it too often, there are people, and God help us that we don't put ourselves in that number, that only ask questions in order that they might find some reason to tell someone else how bad that person is. That is a heinous sin as far as I'm concerned, and I think God is a one who is repulsed by such behavior in the believer's life. I hope that none of us here are guilty of that sin. But that's what was happening here in Thessalonica because they weren't working. Then Paul says, for verse 12, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." In other words, if you honestly, sincerely go to the Lord each day, and not because it's a rote thing to do, but you do ask Him, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Then don't be surprised if He answers that request of yours by giving you what you need to go and work so that you can make what you need to go to the market and buy the food that you need to survive. Idleness is a bad thing. I pointed out last week, Brother Reginald, great student, went right to the root of the issue. What was the problem in Sodom? Oh, the problem was homosexuality. No, the problem in Sodom, the root problem was idleness. And what is the saying that is not biblical but has some biblical truth behind it? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And sure enough, in that time, in that city, not having things to do that went toward meeting their daily needs gave them the time to do those things that were repulsive. Well, when we look at this truth, what we also appreciate about it is that the Lord is saying, you petition me, and when you petition me, I'm going to meet your need. And what you're going to find is that I find it part of a pleasure to meet your needs. And what we also find is that the means by which He supplies those needs, whether they be physical or spiritual, and we'll get to the spiritual in just a moment, but sometimes He will supply those physical needs in a miraculous way. There are times when His people get to the point where they cannot work to feed themselves. And we have a social safety net in our country. It's true in most of the civilized world. I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with a social safety net. But I am saying that the Lord's people should never look to the social safety net to be the ultimate supplier of their needs. And when you find yourself in a predicament where you can't work and there's no social safety net, do not discount the fact that He can do miraculous things. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, one of the most intriguing character studies, prophetic character studies, is the prophet Elijah. Because we don't just have him being God's mouthpiece. We have him being God's mouthpiece, and then the Lord tells us what happens after he's become God's mouthpiece. And one of the things that happens is that he goes boldly and he makes the proclamation before the king there that there's not going to be dew or rain until my word. And then the Lord sends him off, and when he sends him off, he sends him where he can't. He is such a wanted figure that he can't be public anymore. He doesn't have the means to supply his own food. So what does the Lord do? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17 and verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, that is Elijah, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, the situation may call for the Lord to do miraculous things. And my friends, this on its face, isn't it? It's a miracle. It is not within the nature of a raven, a carnivorous bird, to not consume flesh. But they bring flesh for him to eat, and they bring bread for him to eat, and they do it on a regular schedule. So miracles do happen. They're not reserved for the Old Testament. They also happen in New Testament times. I think that if we, again, when the dust settles, and maybe this will be an opportunity that we'll experience on the other side, we'll be able to talk with some saints, maybe, that will have personal testimonies of the Lord miraculously providing their daily need for food. They look to Him, and He supplied. Real quickly, you notice here that Elijah the prophet had not just bread, but he had bread and flesh. Have you noticed that when our Lord was feeding the multitude, that what He did is He gave them not only bread and fish. So what the scripture, I think, is telling us here is that when the Lord meets the needs of His people, He goes over and above what we ask or think. So we could survive off of bread. He gives bread and fish. He gives abundantly to His people. I'd also note with you, real quickly, is that, as I pointed out, the word bread there is a word that's generic. It's not restricted to food. I think what He is teaching us here, there are needs that are not material that we daily have. And we are to look to Him to provide those daily needs. We are social beings. We need sometimes, on a daily basis, to have contact with other people. We need sometimes to know that we're loved. We need sometimes to have a grasp of truth, not just a knowledge of truth, but how that truth applies to my life. There are times daily where we may have a strong desire to know more of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you that it is our duty, our privilege, our responsibility to petition the Lord for those daily needs too. There are times in the experience of people, and I've been in those situations, where the mind is in such a dark place, you don't know if you're going to make it through the next hour. And you cry out, you may not know how to articulate it, but you look to Him and say, "Lord, I need help." And He helps you through. This basic need for contact with Him, something from Him that would encourage us. And sometimes He meets that need, not just by impressing our minds of the Scripture, which they may be the case, but sometimes He sends people to minister to us in our time of need. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, Paul says, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Notice that this, the great Apostle Paul, downcast. Listen, I really have very little time for a person that says Christianity, you ought to be smiling all the time. I have no use for those people. That's not reality. Here we have a highly spiritual man who is downcast. He has a need that day. And how does the Lord meet that need? He meets it by the coming of Titus. Titus comes with a word, with his presence, that is an encouragement to this man and helps him get through the day victoriously. I'm telling you, when we pray, "Lord, give us this day our daily needs," the general term for bread, the things that we need to survive, It's more than just food. And he sees to it that those needs are met. Praise his name for it. Now for the next 5-10 minutes, I want to look at the last phrase that we're going to cover in this prayer. It's found in Matthew 6 and verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right. One of the privileges of pastoring a flock that has a mixture of saints who have been walking with the Lord for years and have heard truth many, many times, and others who are just beginning their walk with Him, is that you're able to go back over some material that you assume that the older saints know, and the younger saints you assume they don't know. And what happens is, the older saints you assume may know may just need a refresher, or they may not have grasped this truth before. So let's straighten some things out here. When we hear these words, lead us not into temptation, will the question ever come to your mind, does God lead His people to do evil? Wouldn't that be a reasonable question? Are we to petition Him, Lord, don't lead me to the place where I'm confronted with something that's sinful and succumb to it? Does He lead His people in paths of evil? And the answer to that is no. Well, if the answer to that is no, then why are we praying for this? So we have to understand the word temptation. If you read the word temptation in your Bible, it doesn't mean the same thing every time you read it. There is temptation in our Bible when it's a clear statement of a seduction to do evil. And then there's the use of the word temptation, which means to try, to prove, to put under trial. It has no moral connotation of evil whatsoever. So those are basics. God cannot tempt us to do evil. And in our Bible, the word temptation does not always mean seduction to evil. It could mean trial, difficulties, hardships. And so when we look at this, we don't want to get a faulty view of God, and we have to weigh our thinking along the lines of how does God reveal Himself, and there's the consistent picture of His purity, His holiness. There's no evil, there's no darkness in Him. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He says, the Lord Jesus, when He addresses the Father, He refers to Him as Holy Father. The angels that are seen in Isaiah chapter 6, and then we see the four living creatures in the book of Revelation, they are before the throne, and they are true to the character of God when they cry out, Holy, Holy, Holy. They have not seen anything in His character that has the hint of evil. So He is pure through and through. Now in James chapter 1, I think we have the most clear explanation for us in our Bible to give us what we need to know about the difference between temptation to evil and trials and difficulties. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. I would put this use of the word temptation in the category of God putting His saint through a trial. not seducing them to evil, but putting them through a trial for His purposes, for His glory, and for their good. Because that's how He always deals with us. Whether it be days of sunshine or days of darkness, He's working all things together for good. He's the orchestrator of those things, including trials. Now, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. And you see, there's the word again in our King James Version, but it has a vastly different meaning. Because what we see here, James says, he cannot do that. That's not in his character to tempt in this way. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That is, there's nothing that resonates in his character with the things that resonate in our old man. It's just not there. He can't be seduced with evil. But here's the phrase, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So I think that gives clarity to me on the distinction. But we're back to this question. Why is it that the Lord would have us to pray, lead us not into temptation? If temptation is His work to try and to prove us. And by the way, that's what He means. That's the use of the word. And there are many examples in our Bible where the saints of God have been tried. Abraham, aged Abraham, is put under the most severe trial of his life when he's an old, old man. But he goes through that in order that the Lord might show what He has done in the life of Abraham and giving him such strong faith, to the point where in Hebrews chapter 11, He's going to use that experience of trial in the life of Abraham to be an example of what faith is. The children of Israel will be tried. They will go into the wilderness. The Lord will withhold sustenance from them. They will immediately become thirsty because there's no water. They'll become hungry. There's no food. And what is He doing? Is He seducing them to evil? No, He tells us what He's doing is that He's proving to them how wicked their hearts are. And I think that's where we start to come to the real crux of the matter of why the Lord would have us to pray, lead us not into this testing. And of course, I'll bow the knee, and you will too. He can do with me what He wants and when He wants. But the Lord says, pray that He doesn't lead you into testings. What this is this is an indication that when you pray like this, you have one of the most rare gifts that has ever been exhibited in the human family. It's the gift of every Christian. And that is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know who learned a lesson along these lines? Was Peter. Peter was a man. Lord, everybody else deny you? I'll never deny you. Oh, I've run across people like that. I know you have too. Listen, I look down on all these other people. Every one of them. Can't believe they did that. That's not a Christian. But you know what the believer does that is brought to the point where the Lord would have us to be? They use that phrase there, but by the grace of God, go I. they may have strayed, but Lord, apart from your protecting hand and your keeping me from a trial that might have led me, allowed me to go down that path, I might have done the same thing. But Peter, he says, though all men will deny thee, I'll never deny you. And the Lord gives him insight into what's taking place. And what takes place is his denial. But that denial, as painful as it was for that man, and this is one of the reasons why we pray, Lord, please, if it please you, I don't want to go through that. I'm capable of stumbling. I could fall not to destruction, but fall to the hurt of myself spiritually and to those I love spiritually. I don't want to go through that. Don't lead me into those tests. But in the case of Peter, what happens is it becomes part of the thing that's necessary for him to be a minister. He has to realize how wicked his heart still is. And how capable he is when put under pressure of doing the wrong thing. Finally, the last phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think that is a prayer where we're not looking for his kingdom to be manifest on this earth by social progress. What we are looking for is a day when there'll be the millennial kingdom, yes, but the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth, and in that place wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sinful nature to contend with. No politicians who are being guided by the enemy and who have the basic needs of a depraved man to enrich themselves. None of that. And the Lord says here, pray along those lines. Deliver us from evil. And that will be true in a future state. Let's stand to be dismissed.